Well, we come to the end of the life of Peter. Not that he's dying today, but he died a long time ago. But we started talking about the Apostle Peter the end of July, and here it is, the last Sunday in the year, the eve of New Year's Eve. Well, in my first sermon, I said we're going to talk about Peter because his writings and his times and speak to us, because very often he is very much like us, isn't he? In his writings, Peter sent a first century blog to scattered believers to encourage them to live for Christ in a hostile world. The messages were not sent out over cyberspace, of course, but they were traveled out by boat, by foot, and by camel. Not quite instant messaging of the social media today, but the word got out. Just took a little while longer. This message of Peter is both a message of encouragement to stand fast and also a warning that hard times are upon us and we don't know what that's going to be. As I think about our congregation, our community, and our nation, it's a message for us in 2013 coming up. Place yourself in Asia Minor and Rome and Greece in those days. Add together the hostile feelings by the Emperor Nero, who did terrible things to Christians, and you get an idea of the exact situation that Peter was in when he was writing this epistle. Right in the heart of an evil empire. He was living in Rome, right in the thick of things. Now, in 1 Peter 5, this chapter, he wraps up his letter with a few comments. Now, we often do that when we write a letter, don't we? Write a letter, and we write a letter, and we write a letter, or a Christmas card, and we put a note on it. But can we come to the bottom, and we are about ready to close it out, and we think of a few more things. And we write smaller and smaller, and we go over to the side, and go around the back, and up the side, or we say things like, tell Billy I said hello, or how was the trip, and if I can, we'll come and see you for a few weeks, or P.S. I love you. It's typical to write those things in smaller letters so we can fit it in. Well, something like that is happening in the last chapter of 1 Peter. And he talks about six important topics at the end of this epistle, and we'll call them Peter's principles. And they are, taken together, a survival kit for tough times. Now, it's good to get ready. You know, like when you take a ride in the mountains, you're supposed to have a kit with a flare and an air pump and a blanket and food and so on. It's good to be prepared because you probably never use it. In fact, if you look in your trunk and look at one of those containers with food in it, it probably says expiration of 2003. Well, the first principle is get the right kind of leadership. Get the right people in leadership. We discussed this in detail last week, that we all have a responsibility, big or small, as being elders and leaders in the church. In the first century, the elders were older men. They're mature and faithful. Now it's older men and older women who are mature and faithful. They are to shepherd the flock of God. What shepherds are to sheep, so the leaders are to the congregation. They oversee the flock. If teaching, then teaching. If guidance, then guidance. If comfort, then comfort. If correction, then correction. If giving, then giving. We all have our roles. We all have our gifts. The elders represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. He is the chief shepherd of our souls. God bless those people in our congregation who serve with eagerness. And we have a lot of eagerness here, don't we? We have people who are just wanting to help as many times as we can. The leaders are key to any church. How does the church get off the ground? I remember when we first got started, it was tough getting people to help us out. But all of a sudden, bang, when they realized we weren't going away, everybody stepped up to the plate. It took a little while. Well, Peter moves from talking about shepherds to talking about the sheep. Good leaders to serve good followers. It says in 1 Peter 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Well, Peter addresses young men, of course. Today it's young men and young women. But we're also talking about young people in the faith. You could be 90 years old and be young in the faith. Isn't that true? it does, chronologically, it doesn't make a big difference. These words apply to the whole church. God has established a line of command in the home, in the community, in the nation, in the world, in society in general. And part of that is that wisdom doesn't come from the younger, but it comes from those who are mature. We have been there, and we have done that, haven't we? Many times over again, to our consternation. But as soon as I typed those words, I thought of many young people who are very wise, and I think I've thought of many older people who are not very wise at all, some foolish older people. But in general, wisdom comes with maturity. If someone is older than you, you need to listen carefully to what they have to say. There are a few of us who don't have to listen anymore because they are the oldest in the congregation. But it's amazing, but they do. They really do. When we're young, we tend to think we know all the answers. I remember what a tragic loss I had when I was 23 years old. My father died. And I finally came to the realization at age 21 or 22 that my dad knew a whole lot more than I thought he did. And he was a lot wiser about life, and actually he was pretty cool. But it was at the age of 23 that I lost him, and I still mourn him today. In fact, we had a course on a grief share last spring, I believe. And a couple of times when we were bringing up things that happened in our past, I thought of my father, and I still get choked up when I think about him because of the loss at that time. Well, it's a trademark of the youth to be impatient and impulsive. Great confidence is a mark of youth. Tested wisdom is a mark of maturity. Consider these three verses, two from Proverbs and one from Leviticus. The glory of young men is in their strength, gray hair the splendor of the old. Gray hair is a crown of splendor. It's attained by a righteous life. Well, these are both from Proverbs. And then Leviticus 19, rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord. Why does he talk about revering maturity? Why does he talk about revering those who are older? And disrespecting the elderly has become a kind of a thing in our society today. And we need to get this through to our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Our whole society should listen and use the wisdom of the ages that we have here. If we added up everybody in this room, all their ages, it would be astronomical, almost the national debt. It's a wonderful thing when you have young people come to you and say, well, Grandpa, what do you think? Well, what would you do in a situation like this? Or do you have any advice for me? That's wonderful when the young people come to you. They are looking at you as someone who has been through the mill, who has gone and seen the life as it was. Well, that's why leaders in the church have to be raised up in wisdom. And we have a ton of wisdom here. I think that's the reason that the church prospers so well, because we have so much wisdom in our congregation. Well, the older, more mature people must seize that opportunity to really impart wisdom. And not walk away from it. Don't let the world tell you that you're over the hill. That's for sure. And, you know, here at HEB, we have a nice golf course. And there are a couple of holes where you have to get it over the hill. And very often among the guys who play with me, and the average age is probably a little bit younger than I am, we just say, hit it over the rise. Don't hit it over the hill, because we're all over the hill. So. But don't let the world tell you that you're over the hill. Nobody wants to be over the hill. We are just mature in our skin. The right kind of leaders and the right kind of followers, that's a church that is blessed. And we are blessed because some people lead in some ways and some people follow in other ways. And that's the beauty of it. Well, the principle number three that Peter has is practice humility. It says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Humility takes practice. It doesn't come naturally. It's something that you have to work at. Humility is a tricky thing. It's a virtue which, if you think you have humility, you probably don't have it. The famous preacher D.L. Moody said, he used to pray, "Lord, make me humble, but don't let me know it." Although we can't define it very well, we know humility when we see it in others because of the way they act and the way they hold themselves up. C.S. Lewis has some helpful words in this point. "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. If you think that you're not conceited, not proud, it means that you're very conceited and proud indeed." It's an oxymoron. It's a tough thing to work with. Humility comes from a proper understanding of what God's grace does for you. Everything is a gift. Nobody's good enough. Everything comes from a gift from God. Peter says, "Clothe yourselves in humility." This is a very rare word. J.B. Phillips' translation says, "Put on the overalls of humility." That word referred to an apron that slaves used, and in fact it was the same word that was used when Jesus took off his robe and put on an apron and washed the feet of his disciples. The meaning is, in your dealings with others, put on the apron of humility and be ready to wash dirty feet. Now that's humble. That's humility. We are not enslaved by the circumstances of life because we're guided by the hand, in big letters, the hand behind everything. None other than God. Let him control your life, and then you can be nothing but humble. Well, principle number 4 is release anxiety. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's what Peter says. J.B. Phillips' translation again says, "You can throw the whole weight of your anxieties on him, for you are his personal concern." That is amazing to believe, that you are God's personal concern. He cares for every one of you so much. The word cast, it says cast all your anxiety, means to throw off with vigor. Ever watch the good fisherman cast a line? It's done smoothly and with vigor. Just watch Gene Daniels or Betty Miner cast a line. Or the old pro who is not here today, Tom Carmichael. I saw a video that Tom had when he was a professional fisherman and guide up in Wyoming or Canada, I think it was. And he show him casting a line with fly fishing. He would go hundreds of feet with that. It was amazing. So that's what it cast off. Throw off with vigor. That's what you do with your anxieties. Cast off your anxieties. Put them in the hands of the Lord. That's what you are to do. The word anxiety comes from the word to divide. Anxiety provides a divided mind. If we are anxious about something, we are distracted. We are disturbed. We are separated from ourselves. Either God carries the worry or we do. And if we do, we don't have the strength enough to do it. But take your anxieties and give them to the Lord, and he will take care of them. If he carries the load, we may still have troubles and difficulties, but no consuming anxiety, no dominating fear, no undue concern, no hopeless despair. We can work because God has carried us. The reason that we come, that God takes care of us, is 4 important words. He cares for you. Each individual one, he cares for you. Sometimes we're afraid to give our lives up to God, aren't we? Because we're afraid that God doesn't know really what we want. Maybe it won't fulfill our plan. Maybe it'll mess up things in our plan of life. He'll mess things up. He'll ask us to do things that we don't want to do. He'll send us places we don't want to go. Been there, done that. He'll bring unpleasant people into our lives. That's a real shocker. He'll force us to be someone we don't want to be. And God does that all the time to us. We secretly think that God really does know how to take care of us. He really doesn't know how to take care of us. I'm convinced that for the most of us, our deepest problems are theological, because in what kind of God do we believe? That's a theological question in your heart. In what kind of God do we believe? Some God that's up there and just kind of got the ball rolling and lets it roll downhill until the end of the hill when the world comes to an end? Or is this a God that has your heart in his hands, that loves you and caresses you and is with you and will take care of you? Will I stake my life upon the fact that God cares for me? That's a caring God. That's a big step. Until that question is settled, all lesser questions will go unanswered, because that's the first big step in your life to say, will I stake my life upon the fact that God cares for me? This is the genius of biblical Christianity, our guiding principles. God cares for me. He proved it by sending his son to die for us. The issue was settled for all time at the cross. Any God who has sacrificed his own son for a person like me must care for me. Any God that would sacrifice his son for a person like me or you must care for you or me. We don't have to chant or ring bells or have a priest or a pastor come between us and God, because God listens to us gladly. He hears us, everything that we do. We don't do anything to make God care for us. We don't have to be good for God to care for us. He cares for us no matter how good or bad or evil or sacrosanct you are. God cares for us. And on that basis, we can unload all of our burdens on him and just lay them out there. Just say, God, here I am, you know, all of me, the good, the bad, the ugly, you know, just take care of me. The fifth principle that Peter talks about is watch for the enemy. It says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We are to cast our burdens on the Lord, but not be irresponsible. We've got to watch out for the enemy. And God allowed Satan to come into the life of Job and take everything away from him. So we have to be careful. We have to watch for the enemy. Satan desires to destroy our relationships with each other and with God. And Peter uses the word like a roaring lion. Have you ever seen a roaring lion at the zoo? It's pretty fearful thing, even though we're separated with bars and a moat. Satan is like that. He's crafty. He's ruthless. He's brutal. The Christian is a fool who believes himself immune to Satan's attacks. The Jerusalem Bible says Satan walks around like a lion looking for someone to eat. Well, get it straight. We're on his menu. That's for sure. We're on Satan's menu. Satan is hungry, and the gullible Christian is the one who is a tasty morsel. He seeks out our weak points. When we think we're strong in a certain area, that's where he attacks, because we kind of let that go. When you think you have it all together, that's when you are the most vulnerable, and I have found that so often in my life. Verse 9 reveals a twofold strategy in defeating Satan's attacks. Resist and remember. Remember where you are. Remember who you are. Remember to put your life in God's hand. We have to resist him by standing firm in the faith. And when you are in a howling rainstorm, you find that piece of solid ground to keep your feet rooted. And that's what we need to do to resist Satan's attacks. What did Jesus do? When the devil took him up to the high mountain and said, all the world is yours, just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, don't tempt the Lord your God. That's what we need to do. We must remember our brothers and sisters throughout the world who at this very moment are dying for the faith. During the sermon series, I try to bring your attention to the plight of the persecuted church, the suffering saints of God in India, China, Nigeria, Iran, Eritrea, Ethiopia, Afghanistan, and many, many places in Africa. people are dying for the faith. Our troubles are small by comparison, aren't they? When you feel like giving in, resist and remember. Resist by standing firm. Remember those who have gone ahead of us and have given their lives for us. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, be firm in your faith. Principle number 6, trust God for your stability. This is such an unstable world. We don't know what's going to happen with the fiscal cliff. The stock market is going to go up. It's going to go down. Some people this morning on TV said, let's go over the fiscal cliff because in the long run, it'll be good for the country. There's so many different opinions. Well, this is a fitting conclusion to the entire book of 1 Peter. And it says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. How do we handle times of uncertainty? Well, it says after you have suffered a little while. That's a whole life compared to eternity, whether it's 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, whatever it is. That's sickness now and healing later. It's rejection now and acceptance later. It's failure now and success later, because that's what we're going to have. Today is the cross of shame. Tomorrow, the crown of glory. That's what God has in store for us. God himself will make up whatever you lack. God will make you strong, whatever you need to complete the task. Just call upon him. He will personally come and pick you up and set you on a firm rock where you've never been before. Man, I have seen that. Why will God do that? Because God is the God of all grace. It literally means that God is the God of every kind of grace. If you're confused, he has grace for you. If you're discouraged, if you're upset, if you're angry, if you're guilty, if you feel like giving up, if you feel like the world has turned against you, God has grace for you. And he will lift you up and turn you around and cure you of whatever you have. God himself intervenes for us. Not just somebody, not just some intercessory, not some saint, not some priest, not some pastor, but God himself intervenes just for you. And you cannot do it on your own. It's a gift that God gives to you. Let's never give up. Stand your ground when the devil attacks, because the devil comes to you in many, many different ways. Sometimes like a roaring lion, sometimes like a little insect bite. We're absolutely ordinary as far as the world is concerned. We don't have special gifts. The world looks at us and says, well, what are Christians all about? You know, they're trying to do good, but no, we're not. We are trying to serve the Lord. Best of all, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. As a pastor of this church, I urge you to trust in the Lord. Take everything to him. If you have trouble, if you have issues, if you have things that you have to get overcome, just lay them out to him. See what happens. Trust him. Lay your sins on Jesus, and the guilt is gone forever. Commit yourself, and again, and once I say it in your heart, he remains the same. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in the true grace of God. And if it's in your heart, listen to this prayer. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I truly do believe that you are the Son of God, and I gladly commit myself to you without reservation, with joy in my heart, now and forever. Amen.